let me pause before you just to reflect and just take this chance to worship with those of like mind and just thank you so much for your many blessings. Father, we do come before you at this time to ask that you continue to open our minds to a clear and accurate understanding of your word and your truth, and help us to cling to it, great God, this wonderful truth that you open our minds to. But Father, again, as we pause and just begin this service, just ask your blessing on our messages today, and just be with us all at this time, and we give you thanks for all things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
And coming to give our message, the sermonette and the sermon, is our elder here today, Mr. Gerald Cleaver.
Good afternoon. Yes, I will be paid extra. Good afternoon, everyone. Glad to see you make it here today. You know, people, we all want to really make a good impression, don't we? You know, and hey, when we meet someone, we want that to be a good impression. So when we try to, if it's someone important, we try to set our best foot forward. I remember back when I saw my wife there in school, and I wanted to make a good impression, but I didn't really know how to do it. So sometimes things backfire on you. So I was thinking that, and I guess I was daydreaming in. She was in a younger grade than me. And anyway, my English teacher got all upset and said, "You don't want to learn in here. You're going back down there to that grade." Right where she was. So, I mean, it really wasn't the best impression I had. You know? So, it seemed like there wasn't even a chair I had to sit on the floor. Something like that. I don't know. She'll have to tell you that story. I was blinded with love. I didn't know what was going on. But, you know, people use different techniques to make impressions. I was, yeah, there it is. Anyway, the Wall Street Journal has a whole full page. It says, "The mistakes you make in meetings, first milliseconds." I mean, we're talking about milliseconds, that first impression. And look at this. Here's a whole page trying to telling you how to make that good impression. I mean, how to hold your hands, how your face should look. I mean, I'm looking at all this, you know, how to shake hands and all these different things that people want to do. Because it says people will make snap judgments as soon as they meet you. As soon as they meet you, they make a snap judgment. You can see my wife wasn't very good at that. her judgment was blurred at that time. Somehow, the mistakes you make in a meeting, those first milliseconds. And I was reading through some of those. And, you know, if I thought about it, every one of those things can be faked. You could practice that. You could fake these good impressions. And you could deceive someone. Of course, it wouldn't take them that long. The dictionary says, "An impression is an imprint or a mark produced by pressing." When you make a mark, every time you do something, you make a mark. You know, people make judgments just in a few minutes. And this article went through a whole series of things to do to better your chances of making a good impression. But as I said there, all these things can be faked. They're not necessarily genuine at all.
They could be. But you think about it. Adolf Hitler, he impressed the whole nation. And at first it looked like he was the man. A nation with unbelievable inflation. I believe that sometimes people were paid 2-3 times a day so they could get to the store before the prices went up so fast they couldn't buy. And, you know, he made a good impression. He became a leader of the Nazi Party. And Führer of Germany from 1934, I guess, to 1945. But see, the impression he made, the results of it, was a disaster. But who is the most important to impress? I say, well, your mate, your boyfriend, girlfriend, fellow workers, or just church members here. You know, we are to be a light. We are to make a good impression. I don't want to sound like we should not. We are to be a light to the world. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 5. Yes, Matthew chapter 5. And you probably have read this maybe many times. But in verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Good impression. If it's not genuine, of course it won't last. And in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden." So we are to be an example around us. We are the light of the world. Jesus said that. Yes, we are to make a good impression. But when you know the truth and you're going to impress someone with the truth, you know, people aren't impressed with the truth many times. So you don't always get off to the best start. So that comes with wisdom, how to deal with people when it comes to the truth. But brethren, the most important person to impress is God. You say, well, person, being. And we know that the scripture says we would obey God rather than man. But brethren, what impresses God? I mean, we can figure out the Wall Street Journal will tell us what impresses people, how to make a good impression. What impresses God? First, I own the whole heavens, and the earth's just like a foot of steel. Footstool. And where is the place of my rest? Now, what are you going to do for me? For all these things my hand has made. Here's a great God that has made all that. We know that all things were created through Jesus the Christ. Said, all these things my hand has made. And all these things exist, says the Eternal. But, he says, but here. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. I mean, is that the way the world looks at someone? At the poor and a contrite spirit? Here's God that owns everything. And all that man can do doesn't impress him one little bit. But this gets his attention. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. If you want to get God's attention, it's telling you here how you can do it. If you think you're going to impress God, because he already has everything, so what are you going to do for him? He said, you can't do anything, but on this one, I will look on him who is poor and a contrite spirit And truly, I know we've read there in Romans. Romans. Is it Corinthians? Where God calls the low and the base things, the things that aren't anything, because He looks inside. Just turn back there to Isaiah 57 and in verse 11. Isaiah 57. And here it's like God is saying, you're fearing and impressing the wrong people or the wrong person. Let's look at verse 11. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me, nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from old? He's saying, you know, I think you're wanting to satisfy the wrong person here. He said, of whom have you been afraid? Who are you afraid of? Who are you bowing down to? You know, let's look at verse 15. For this says the high and lofty one. Notice he makes a point of who he is. He said, this says the high and lofty one. Yes, the one that has created the heavens and it all is his possession. I mean, who has a chance to get his attention? He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Oh, there's no other God that can do that. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He's telling us, oh, he's the Almighty, the lofty one. He dwells in eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place. Then what does he say? With him who has a contrite and humble spirit. This great God that has everything, and he says, he dwells with who? Who has a contrite, humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. So if you're feeling pretty humble and pretty weak, you know, there's God. If you're doing it for the right reason. And we know, I don't think we need to turn there to Colossians 1, 27. Here he says he dwells with, and there it says, Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's who God dwells with a humble spirit and a contrite heart. Yeah. These are the things that would impress God. We've looked at some things that would not impress Him. How we carry ourselves, how religious we can be, how sanctimonious. Yeah. Maybe the world is trying to impress the wrong person. Well, maybe we'll turn to Ezekiel. So we're hearing the prophets. Let's turn to Ezekiel. Let's see, chapter 8, I believe, first. In verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? His sanctuary, they were performing these acts in the temple of God. And he's saying, to make me go away from my sanctuary. And in verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing. Yeah, go in right at the temple. Look what they're doing. Trying to impress their God. with all of these different worship techniques they have. So I went in and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. That's what has become the temple. Portrayed all around on the walls. And they stood before him, 70 men. These are Israelites. There were 70 men in the Sanhedrin of the elders of the house of Israel. And he goes on to talk about who was there. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Oh, they were burning incense. They were worshiping, weren't they? Verse 12, and he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? These are the elders, the examples of Israel. Every man in his room and his idols, for they say, the Eternal does not see us. The Eternal has forsaken the land. And he said to me in verse 13, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. This is using God's name in worship. Now it says, so they brought him to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. They were weeping for him instead of for their sins. They were in big trouble. In the margin, in my margin, it says Adonis. That was Lord of the Philistines, or Baal. So they were saying, Lord. They were saying, they were weeping. Apparently this God they were weeping for, Greek mythology, of course it goes back clear into Egypt, that Aphrodite was apparently, she was really attracted to him as a lover, and out on a hunting trip, he was killed by a wild boar, and the gods sentenced him apparently to like half the year underground, then he could come out, and some speculate he'd come out like in June. I don't want to knock any June weddings now because, you know, but that's kind of the way he was. And then when he'd go, they'd be weeping. And the women would be tearing their clothes and weeping. And this they were doing in God's temple. As if they were going to impress God with all their wickedness. No, it wasn't going to happen. In verse 16, so he brought me into the inner court of the Eternal's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple. Leaders. Maybe these were the leaders of the courses of the priests. It was like 24 that would come in courses and serve in the temple. Here were the leaders doing this thing. And their faces toward the east. And they worship the sun toward the east. So God's temple had just become filled with paganism and hypocrisy. People that looked like whitewashed tombs. So let's go on in verse 9. About what would impress God. In verse 4. Now, first of all, I want to back up to verse 3. Notice now, the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And it seems you follow this, God's glory was leaving the temple. I believe I might turn over to Ezekiel 11 and we'll see in verse 23. I believe it is in verse 23 in Ezekiel 11. We see now And the glory of the Eternal went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side. So there's a progression here of the glory of God. You know, Solomon's temple was filled with glory. There's not room for God and paganism in the temple. And you know, we are the temple of God. And if we're going to let in ungodliness, it's like we're quenching the very glory of God and the Spirit of God. Especially bringing in pagan beliefs or practices into our life. Yeah, that's what it says here in verse 3. Now the glory of God had gone up from the cherub, which had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen. So previously, I didn't read all of that, but there was the guards around the temple, I believe, had the war axes, and there was one with a riding horn. There was one with a riding horn. And he says in verse 4, and the Eternal said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem. And what is he to do? Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within. Now, brethren, do we really sigh and cry at what's going on? You know, when you see it, he said that those that sigh and cry, they're to have a mark. To the others, verse 5, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly destroy old and young, maidens and little children. But you see, there was a lot of sin there, but some people got God's attention, didn't they? He said, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry. These are the things that would get God's attention. Someone that would sigh and cry for what's going on right before our eyes. Now in this technology we have, we can see it in our home. I mean, in the short time when I was in school in the 50s, we were talking earlier, I never heard of a school shooting. Never heard of it. And I mean, sometimes when we'd ride the horse to school, we'd have rifles stuffed there in the holder on the saddle. There was guns everywhere. Didn't have anybody shooting up. And now, it just seems like it's just like every few months, it happens again. So, you know, are we sighing and crying for God's kingdom to be restored? You know? And these people get a mark on them, and the rest are killed. It did remind me, it's not the same, but when we left Vietnam, have you seen those pictures about that? You know, people, those that had been friends with the U.S., they were gathering around fast they could in a helicopter on top, hoping they can get on and be carried away. Well, you know, we should be among those that would be spared, and God would put a mark on the foreheads who sigh and cry over the abominations. Because judgment will come. It will come, brethren. And I hope that we would be the ones that God would be taking notice of. Things that impress God, of course, would be loyalty to God. Israel was not loyal. As it said there, he had his hands stretched out. They had the Word of God. They had the law. They had Moses. God sent prophets Now let's look at Proverbs, if you would please. Proverbs chapter 6. Yes, Proverbs chapter 6. It's when you watch what's going on, it is a sad, sad situation. The suffering and the actual agenda that's being pushed, it's like I've prayed to God about situations happening, that it's almost like this is just being forced down people's throats. Everywhere there's this agenda to discard God, to do evil, that it's okay. Fornication, every kind of now, abnormal sex. And if you don't go along with it, you know, you're almost getting to the point of persecution. And you're some kind of a bigot now, if you stand for what's right. But anyway, in Proverbs chapter 6, I'd hope that we could pray to God that for His mercy, and that people wouldn't, at least people would be able to choose. It's like they're not even able to choose. It's just being forced down them. The schools, Hollywood, the government. Proverbs 6, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. What does he do? He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his finger. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. And what's he do? He sows discord. And that's what we're seeing. We're seeing discord. It doesn't matter in our little White House in Oklahoma or the big one in Washington, D.C., in colleges. I saw an article where one of the teachers in one of the, it's Pennsylvania, the law university in Pennsylvania, where she was writing about what work this going to lead to. Marriages are destroyed. And the killings going on. And she's really being persecuted for standing up, for being right. Even asking to resign. Take a year off and then don't say anymore about this. Reminds me, I can't turn to it now, but wasn't it Jeremiah where the king says, you know, go preach somewhere else. Go over there and leave us alone. We don't want to hear it. Now, we don't want to hear what's going on. But he sows discord. And kept going on. You know, God really, people that sow discord and cause divisions, that is not showing loyalty. That's not being loyal to God. We should be unifying type people. Now, if you would turn to Zephaniah. Yes, Zephaniah. Let's see. That's kind of hard to find. But, you know, you'll have Naaman, Habakkuk before you get to Zechariah, Haggai, but it'll be Zephaniah. In chapter 2, Zephaniah chapter 2, look at verse 3. It says, seek the eternal, all you meek of the earth. All you meek of the earth. If there's any out there who have upheld his justice, you know, upheld his justice, being willing to uphold God's justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. That's what God's looking for. The shiny outside, the good impression. No. He says, seek righteousness, seek humility. And then carrying on, it says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the eternal's angry. Zephaniah's name means hidden. He's saying, you may be hidden. Brethren, it's worth a try. He says, you may be hidden. You know, what did Jesus say when he was talking about? He said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers his chicks, but you wouldn't have it. So if you ever seen a hen with chicks, you know, they'll run, go under the wings. God's saying, he wanted to take us in. In time of trouble, you know, God will hide us. That's even in Revelation, it talks about that. And in Revelation 3:10, says there will be those that will be kept from the hour of temptation that will come upon all the earth. Yes. Being loyal to God, that there is saying to uphold, walk humbly, to have upheld his justice, that you may be hidden. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 21, if you would. We'll see what some things that Jesus said. Matthew chapter 21. I'm not running out of time, am I? Okay. I know my wife will be looking up here. How long are you going to go, you know? Get this over with. Thankfully, there's always a warning, though. First, she dozes off before the violence begins. Okay. Matthew 21, verse 28. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. I won't do it. I mean, this was an honest son. No, I don't want to go work. I don't want to do it. I don't want to go to the vineyard, okay? And he came to the first and said, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it. You know what he did? He repented. He repented not doing what his father does. And you know, many times we don't want to do what God expects us to do. We'd rather do something else, wouldn't we? And maybe we might push back. No. You know, that's a little bit too much. But then, with God's Spirit, don't we repent of that? And we go on, like this young man did. And he regretted it, and he went. That's what God's looking for, loyalty. Who will actually go? No. Not somebody, yes, sir. Let's see what the next one said. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. Oh, yeah, he's ready to go. And as soon as his father turns his back, but he did not go. Then Christ actually asked the question, which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, that what? Tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you people that look so good and righteous. That's what he's saying, isn't he? Because they definitely look good. They said, we fast twice a week. We do this. We tithe of everything. We're setting this. We're looking so good. But inside, They wasn't doing God's will. They rejected God. It's like this second son. Oh, I'll go. Yeah, I'm a godly person, but then doesn't go. That's not loyal to God. God looks on those who are loyal and faithful. Those two sons would demonstrate that. I don't know if maybe many of you saw the article in United newspaper, and I'm pretty sure the title was 14 Taps. Did any of you read that? Good, I'll talk about that. You're going to wish you'd just read the article. Anyway, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 13. Here's Jeroboam. Didn't he lead Israel, taught Israel to sin in a way? In 1 Kings chapter 13. And I want to look at verse 3. And I may go ahead and start there in verse 1. What happened? A man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Eternal, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. He had his own altars, his own priesthood. You know, he didn't think it was that important to do what God says. And this man of God, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Eternal and said, "O altar, altar, this says the Eternal, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born through the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned." God sends a warning by the man of God that this false altar is going to be broken, and those priests presiding over it are going to be burned on it. And in verse 3, he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is a sign which the Eternal has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured." Okay, in verse 4, "So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar of Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him.'" But he didn't want to hear it. He had his own way of worshiping God, and it was working out quite well for him. And he said, "Arrest that man of God." Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. I mean, this hand is apparently just withered, like it died, and it was just withered up. Years ago, I knew a man, as a small boy, got his hand in a corn picker and just mutilated, but it stayed attached. Well, parents didn't know what to do, so they just let him stay down. It was like this, and it just stayed that way. And he was a grown man now, and it was still there, but it was just withered, you know. It didn't rot, but it was useless. But I mean, that other hand, if he got a hold of with that other hand, you better be friends. Because, oh man, it was power. But see, that his hand, just he couldn't even draw it back. That's the way this man was. He couldn't move it back over here. You know, he spent his life that way. And, now it'd be different. People go to the doctor and maybe would have amputated and given him another arm or what. I don't know. But anyway, his hand was withered. Withered so that he could not pull it back. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given him. So here's two things the man of God told Jeroboam. You know, this thing's going to be split, and then here's his hand is withered. Then the king answered in verse 6, said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Eternal, your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Eternal, and the king's hand was restored to him, became as before. It's a tremendous miracle. He saw his hand shriveled. He saw it be restored. You think, David, that man's going to walk the right way, isn't he? But let's look at verse 33 of this same book. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And notice verse 34, and that was really the point of this article. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. His sin was he didn't repent. David did horrible things, but he repented. Jeroboam saw tremendous miracles, and he did not repent. And so it says, as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So see, loyalty to God. We make mistakes, but do we repent and turn around? But the worst, he didn't repent. And that seemed to be the whole point of that article, was the great sin of Jeroboam when God intervened and showed him, he didn't repent. He went right back to his old ways. Yes, he went right back to his old ways. So, brethren, we can do all kinds of things to impress people and make a good impression. That's great. We can understand the importance of proper impression on other people. We should make a decent impression or a good impression. We shouldn't go around looking like, you know, where we hate life and we wish we were somewhere else and, you know, just having a bad look. But what impresses God? Well, learning to think like God, we talked about it. People that sigh and cry for what's going on, God looks down and he sees what's going on this earth. And it's not a pretty picture. You know. Yeah, that's what we need to be looking at. But what impresses God? Learning to think like God. Learning to have the same concern. Being genuine. Not a whitewashed sepulcher. And of course being loyal to God. Being loyal to God. I'd like to conclude with two scriptures. Let's look at the loyalty of the Rechabites. Remember them in Jeremiah chapter 35. When you find Jeremiah chapter 35, Jeremiah 35, let's look at verse 2. Says, I'll go verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Eternal in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them and bring them to the house of the Eternal into one of the chambers. Now, the Rechabites, if you wanted to do research, you can trace them back to the Kenites, probably Moses' father-in-law, probably descended from there. They were faithful with Israel. They were with Josiah or Jehu, the king. They championed the worship of the true God. But their father told them not to drink wine, or to build permanent houses. He felt that they would be defiled by living in cities and they would forget their God. Yes, so they, one of the things they would not do, they would not drink wine. And they're mentioned in there, even I believe it was a descendant of the Rechabites, the can't remember her name, who killed the Canaanite general, Caesarea. He came and she said, "Oh, lay down in my tent." And then she took a stake, run through his, you know, that same family. So, let's look here at Jeremiah 35. "Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Bring them into God's house, set them down, give them wine. So he brought in the family members, and the whole house of the Rechabites, whatever that family was there at that time. And he said, I don't know if I need to read all that, verse 4, "And he brought them to the house of the Eternal, to the chamber of the sons of Hanan." And then in verse 5, "Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, 'You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever.' No. Their forefather said, 'You don't drink wine, we don't drink wine.'" He goes on, he told them not to build houses, but to stay in tents. Thus we have, in verse 8, "Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all of our days, we, our wives, or our sons or daughters." So they refused to drink it. We have obeyed. Let's look at verse 15. Excuse me, I'm getting congested here. "I've also sent to you all my servants," but now here's God talking about what he had done. Maybe I need to back up in verse 14. "The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed." And here's God telling Jeremiah, they performed what their father told them. To this day, they drink none. They obey their father's commandments. "But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you do not obey me." God said, these people do obey their father. "Yet I've sent prophets. I've talked to you. And but you do not obey me." He said in verse 15, "I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early, sending them, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way. Amend your doings and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me.'" And God's saying, "Israel, I have pleaded with you. I've sent prophets, and you won't obey." This family obeys their father through generations. Surely the son, verse 16, "Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people have not obeyed me." This people have not obeyed me. That was the example. Not being loyal to God. No, Israel would not be loyal. These people, it's not that drinking wine was a sin. But these people honored their father. And yet Israel would not honor their God. No, they wouldn't. In Psalms 119, if we will turn there, Psalms 119. Yes, Psalms 119. In verse 9, it says, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." In other words, taking God's word serious. That's what he's looking for. You want to get God's attention? "With my whole heart I have sought you." Here in Psalms 119, verse 9. "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." Brethren, that's a prayer that we need to say. God, don't let me wander from your commandments. Because our nature and the world around us is constantly a pulling factor to go away from God's way of life. And let's see, where was I there in verse 1? I will keep your statutes in verse 8. "Oh, do not forsake me utterly." How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." And what does he say in verse 11? "Your word I have hidden in my heart." See, that's inside. Your word I've hidden inside me. Maybe I looked pretty tattered on the outside, because we can get pretty tattered in dealing with the things of the world and the evil one would put upon us. And you know, he's the accuser. He's sitting there saying, "Look at that. Look at this guy. I thought he was one of your children. But here it says, your word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Eternal. Teach me your statutes." That's what our prayer needs to be loyal to God. That's what God looks at. That person that is repenting and is of a contrite heart, and is poor in spirit. Brethren, we have committed our lives to God. And we make a similar commitment each year, don't we, to renew that commitment and kind of refresh our minds on that commitment. And brethren, we need to stand by that commitment. If we stand by that commitment, we need to stand by it. And why? If we are to impress God, we need to stand by our commitment to Him.
Thank you, Mr. Cleaver. Brethren, if you would rise and turn to hymn number 95 in your hymnals. Hymn number 95, "From All Who Dwell Below the Skies," and afterwards we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Kim Wagner. Hymn number 95, "From All Who Dwell Below the Skies."
Things and have the mind of Christ. We ask your protection on those that are traveling this week and for the activities and bring them home safely, and ask your blessing on the fellowship here this afternoon, and ask your dismissal services, and ask the same thing in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.